Because of the upcoming Resurrection Sunday activities and so on, I thought it best not to go back to 1 Corinthians 3 and then break off again and then come back to it again and then break off again and come back to it again. So this week and next week, we're just going to be looking at scenes such as this one and actually have the next 2 weeks, two-part sermons. So we're going to take part of it this morning, and we'll take the other half this evening, and then we'll do the same thing next week with the passage before us at that time. As you look at the Gospel of John chapter 12, it's important to keep in mind some of the background to what's taking place as chapter 12 opens. Your Savior walked to his execution. The trip took him through Jericho and eventually up to Bethany. He was one of many pilgrims making his way to Jerusalem for the Passover, but without a doubt, he was the most famous among them, and the caravan coming with him was growing all along the way. As Jesus got closer to Jerusalem, more and more people were part of that group that was coming with him up to Jerusalem. As Jews from all over headed to the great city for the Passover, many arrived early so that they could cleanse themselves in the temple. And they wanted to do that before the actual feast of the Passover began. And one question was on everybody's mind as they mulled around in the temple. And you read about it if you just go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? What do you think? Is he going to come? Will he show up here? Will he arrive in Jerusalem?" And this is one of those facts that we often read without thinking on it too much. But it's worth asking yourself, why do you think people were seeking Jesus and wondering if he was going to show up on this occasion? And I'd like to offer four possible reasons. First of all, because of the work that Jesus had done during the last 3 years. Feeding the hungry, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, strength to the lame, casting out demons, even raising the dead. He was even doing these things as he was making his way to Jerusalem. And surely his fame preceded him, and his arrival in Jerusalem on this important occasion would certainly mean more of the same. Is he coming? I wonder if he's coming. He's done so many wonderful things. He's done so many great things. He's done so many miracles. I wonder if he's coming. Some may have anticipated the coming of Jesus with great expectations of seeing or even experiencing for themselves a miracle at his hand. Secondly, it was well known that the Sanhedrin had issued a warrant for the arrest of Jesus. And that warrant might well include a reward. And in fact, we know it did, right? There was a reward paid for it. And certainly, it threatened severe consequences to anyone who would hide him. And so undoubtedly, some must have wondered if he would defy the legal authorities and put his life in jeopardy, and wonder if maybe they might see him and might be able to point the authorities to him and might be able to get some kind of reward. Do you think he'll come? Do you think he'll show up here? Do you think we might get a glimpse of him? Do you think I might be one of the ones to see him? Thirdly, his own claims had made him an object of great interest. All that he had been saying about himself, his message and his work, would really require him to be present in Jerusalem at this particular feast. Everything he said about himself, everything he had been saying about himself, well, it was sort of a boast that would make it necessary for him to show up on this occasion. As Edersheim points out, to stay away at this point would be interpreted as a surrender to the authorities. In the minds of some, Jesus would not be the first pretender to great things to disappear at the critical moment. There was once a performer, this was years ago, and I've mentioned him before, who sold tickets to a show in which he said he was going to mystify the audience by inserting his entire body into a small glass jar. And this was in England. And there were posters advertising his coming and showing him jammed into the jar. And they were tacked up all over town, and tickets were briskly selling. The people who wanted to see this magician get himself into that jar, they knew he could do it because they saw a poster with a drawing of him inside the jar on a post somewhere or on a wall somewhere, so they were sure that he could do this. And, of course, at the appointed hour, in a theater that was jammed to the rafters, the audience soon learned that they had been bamboozled, that there was no magician showing up to stuff himself in the jar. He had collected the money and left town. He never appeared, and the cheated crowd almost tore the theater down to the foundations because of their anger at having been cheated. For some, perhaps some ask this question about Jesus with that same sense of doubt, wondering if this Jesus was just another shyster who made bold claims but had no real intentions of following them on, especially in light of the threats issued by the Sanhedrin. Do you think he's going to show up? Do you think he'll really come? He's talked about how he's going to die and how they're going to take him and persecute him and so on, and all these things are going to happen. Do you think he'll really show up on this occasion? And there's one other element that can't be overlooked. And that, beloved, is the fact that the Holy Spirit was at work, softening and preparing some hearts, even while others were being hardened. Because for some, the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem would be the day of their salvation. And among these, the anticipation was of a much different sort, being stirred up in them by God himself as he began preparing the good soil for the seed. Is he coming? I hope I get to see him. I hope I have an opportunity to hear him. I'm not sure what he's saying or what it means, but I want to hear it. Do you think he'll come? And you can see this kind of conversation going on throughout the whole temple. And that brings us to the big answer. The question of the crowds milling about there is soon answered, and in a very public way. Without any concealment or any secrecy, Jesus comes up to Bethany, which is just 2 miles from Jerusalem, and the home of Mary, Martha, and now the well-known Lazarus. If the Sanhedrin believed that it would have been best to arrest him before he got into the city, so that nobody would be able to see it or protest it, that is, in some private residence, it was already too late. We read in verse 9 of chapter 12, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So if they were hoping to do something undercover, it was already too late. Everybody knew he was there. And that aggravated the high priest party even more. And John reports that their bitter hatred and jealousy against Jesus push them beyond the very limits of reason. And so you'd see in verses 10, 11 of chapter 12, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." You can see how it pushes them beyond any sense of reason. Now they're going to kill the one who's been raised from the dead in order to keep them from believing in Jesus, which they just can't stand to have happen. And so to squelch all this, they're willing to do anything, even commit murder. The book of Proverbs says in chapter 14, verse 30, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." And these men are rotting in their bones because of their envy. And this scene certainly brings life to that adage. But Jesus was not at the mercy of their vicious envy. No one could touch him until he was ready and his time had come. And so, in stark contrast to the secret plotting and the veiled action of all his enemies, your Savior goes about his appointed activities with poise and a calmness of spirit that makes the plotters seem almost comical, almost like cartoon characters of themselves. You know, you see them in the corner saying, what are we going to do? How are we going to make this happen? Maybe we should kill Lazarus too. And Jesus walks into Bethany. Everybody knows he's there. He sits down in a big public meal, makes himself known. And you know, in just a little while, he's going to parade into the city of Jerusalem with people all around him shouting his name. So they're there plotting and scheming and doing it all in private and quiet. And here's Christ out in the open. Their authority could not overcome his, and their cunning and craft could not catch him unawares. The things they did in secret, they were helpless to hide from him. And the things he did in public, they were helpless to use against him until he was ready and his hour had come. In Lamentations 3:37, we read, who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? So let's consider his actions here in chapter 12. In verses 1 and 2, we read that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, not alone, but with a parade of people, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. We're told that on the arrival of Jesus in Bethany, after his journey from Jericho, this supper is prepared for him. A feast, or a banquet, you might call it. And it's obviously a very public thing. And that stands in contrast to the threat issued by the Sanhedrin. They said, no one should harbor him. If you find him, if you see him, you report it to us so that we can arrest him, turn him over to us, and his friends hold a public dinner for him instead. So it's just in the opposite of what the Sanhedrin are calling for. The meal was held in the house of Simon, who had been a leper. But, of course, this Simon was now healed. He had been healed by Jesus. It may have been that Simon's house was the largest in Bethany, or as Edersheim suggests, closest to the synagogue. But whatever the reason, his house is chosen for what appears to be this open public meal. And it's only fair to say that some think that we're looking at two separate meals in Bethany when we compare the gospel accounts. If you go back and look at Matthew, or you go back and look at Luke or Mark, you'll see that they express things a little bit differently. If so, then this one is being held in the household of Lazarus and his sisters. The location changes, but nothing in the story itself changes. And it's in perfect character as well for Martha to have been serving, even in Simon's house, if that's where they were. It seems pretty clear that these are records of just one event, and those who try to divide them up really have another agenda in mind, generally speaking. They're looking for some reason to criticize the Word of God. But if you look at it carefully, there's no reason to consider there being more than one meal here. And it's easy enough to explain the differences in the accounts, and you can do it without stretching anything or seeming like you're attacking the integrity of God's Word. Matthew Henry says that Martha is an example to us in this respect. When she was corrected by Jesus, Martha reformed, but she didn't rebel. You ever been doing anything and somebody came and maybe very carefully and cautiously said, maybe you're not doing that the right way? And your reaction was, if I'm not doing it the right way, let somebody else do it. I'm not going to do it anymore. Let somebody else do that job. They don't like the way I'm doing it. I'm here giving myself. I'm making so much sacrifice. I'm doing so much. Let them do it. You ever have that experience? I felt that way at times. And by looking at your faces, I know some of you have as well. But that's not the Christian response, is it? If the criticism has been loving and careful. And so we see here a testimony in Martha, because it's Christ himself who said to her, Martha, you're busy about too many things. You need to stop being so busy about serving and look at your sister Mary and copy her in her devotion. And we don't find Martha giving up serving, but what do we find her doing here? Serving. She continues to serve, but we believe now with a better purpose, with a refined attitude. She learned that it wasn't wrong to serve, but that it was wrong to insist upon it when it crossed better purposes, as George Hutcheson puts it. And when she realized that it was crossing better duties, she reformed, but she didn't rebel. In Proverbs chapter 15, verses 32 through 33, we read, "He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." So here we find Martha serving, and it's commendable. It touches our heart to see her here serving faithfully at this meal. The company present is, of course, Jesus and his disciples, the homeowner, if it is Simon's house, Mary, Martha, as we've already mentioned, and Lazarus. And the scene is a very natural one. They're all friends, even more than friends, given the circumstances. And it's significant that Lazarus is mentioned because it bears testimony to the completeness and thoroughness of Christ's work in raising him from the dead. We're told that he's sitting up at the table just like everybody else. He's not lying on a couch somewhere, hopefully getting his strength back and being able to take a meal, but he's up there, sitting there with everyone else, eating away. Some of you are familiar with the name William Tennant. He was a preacher of the Great Awakening in New Jersey. At one point, due to some bizarre circumstances, it was thought that William Tennant died. In fact, everyone but his physician was sure he was dead. And the only reason the physician doubted he was dead was because he put his hand under his arm and he felt a little bit of warmth. And he said, "I don't think he's dead." And so the doctor kept feeding him. And Tennant was just there like a dead body. He was pale. His face was sunken. There was no evidence of his chest breathing in and out. But the doctor put water and food on the end of a feather and opened his mouth and stuck it down his throat. And he did that for several days. And everyone else was ready to bury him. And some of them even thought it was indecent what this doctor was doing. And finally, William Tennant's brother, another great preacher, came to the doctor and said, "I think we really need to just stop this. This is just not appropriate." And within a very short time, William Tennant choked, opened his eyes, and sat up. And he came out of his coma. And it was to everyone's surprise, except for the doctor, of course. But you know, it took him months to be able to function regularly again. He was a seminary-educated minister of the gospel. When he came out of that coma, he couldn't walk. He didn't know how to walk. He had to learn to walk again like a baby. He could not read or write, and he could barely speak. And he had to learn all those things all over again. And I learned them quickly, but it was at least 3 months before he could begin to function again like people would expect him to function. Not become completely normal, but just get back to things. And it was 3 years before he was actually back to who he was before he fell into that coma. Not so with Lazarus. He was truly dead, not just in a coma. But here he is sitting at the table, enjoying a meal in good health, raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, isn't this a meal that you would have loved to have been invited to? To which you would have been invited? Get my preposition in the right place there. To have lounged around the table with this cast of characters and to have been allowed to listen to the conversation and watch the interaction. Jesus and his disciples, Lazarus, this man raised from the dead, Simon the leper, this man who was as good as dead, who is now healed and now inviting all these people into his house, this man who before his healing would have been isolated from everyone, can now hold a public meeting in his home, and everyone feels safe and happy to go there. What a great time this must have been. These two sisters rejoicing in the presence of Christ because of what he had done for them and for their family. It would have been a rare privilege. But I want you to know, beloved, that you do not need to be jealous if you are in Christ Jesus this morning, because you have the prospect of sitting at an even greater meal with these characters and many others. All of them, of course, with the exception of Judas. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And that promise is yours. So you don't need to envy this scene. Someday it'll be a part of your life too. Now, the honor that they seek to do Jesus is actually the result of the honor he shows them. You have to remember where he's headed. Shortly, Jesus, who at this moment is relaxed and at peace and is enjoying the fellowship of this meal, in a short time, Jesus is going to be weeping over Jerusalem. In a little while, he's going to be dragging his cross with his bruised and beaten body through the streets of that city. Soon he's going to be nailed to that cross and lifted up to die. But on his way to this self-sacrifice for sinners, he pauses to encourage and to commune with his friends. And undoubtedly, as Matthew Henry suggests, he's fortifying them for the great trial that lies less than a week away. John Trapp puts it this way: to convert some, confirm others, and to refresh himself with his fast friends ere he fell into the hands of his bloody enemies. And he takes this pause to have this meal with his friends before he enters into his suffering. In verse 3, we read that Mary takes a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anoints the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil, or the ointment. I want you to consider, first of all, Mary's devotion here and its generosity. A good deal could be said about the cost of this ointment, but so as not to get bogged down the details and trying to figure out how these things relate to us in the present day, just consider this. 200 denarii could buy almost enough bread for 5,000 men and their families. Do you remember the disciples saying that to Jesus? When Jesus was ready to feed the 5,000, they said, well, 200 denarii wouldn't be quite enough to feed all these people. This ointment, Judas reckons, was worth 300 denarii. Any figure has to be very relative, and it's hard to make these comparisons accurately. But we know that a denarii was one day's wage for the average man at the time. And that should give you a rough idea of what this ointment was worth. 300 days of work. It was an ointment extracted from a plant that grows between India and Tibet, and it had to be carried west by camel caravan. Often it was mixed with other ointments or fragrances because it was so expensive, so it could be extended out and it could be sold more cheaply. But in this case, John makes the point that it was pure nard. And this was 12 ounces of it by our reckoning. So you think of that 1 pound jar of jelly. All right, it's 4 ounces short of that. Give you kind of the idea, maybe. And she proceeded to use it to anoint the Savior. Historically, these alabaster casks are described as being something like the shape of a rosebud. And what she would do is she would break off the neck of that alabaster cask and then pour out what was in it. And we have to assume that Mary did this in the presence of all, and that the fragrance from that pure nard quickly filled the room. Now, some are of the opinion that this is something she had acquired before she met the Savior, when her tastes were more in keeping with the worldly desires of Jewish women of the day. Usually this sort of anointing is done only on the head, and the feet are just simply washed. But Pliny, the Roman historian, who was not commenting on the Bible, but on Roman society, says that in some rare cases of what he called excessive luxury, the ankles of guests were also bathed in oil, as in this case. And the question that follows any consideration of Mary's generous service of your Savior, I think, is obvious. We would say that she served him here with excessive luxury, with great generosity. How would your service to the King be described? Is it pinched, tight-fisted, and miserly? Is it carefully portioned out in a cautious way? I don't want to appear to be an extremist. I don't want to appear to be a fanatic. So I want to serve Christ just in that right balance that will make it clear that I love him and at the same time not make me look too wild or too far gone in my love for Christ. Or would it be described as generous, open, even extravagant? That's what we find Mary doing here. Serving her Savior in an extravagant way. And he knows why. She's done this against the day of his burial, because she knows that he's come to die. And there's good evidence that she might be the only one in the room at this moment who really understands that. And she has done this because she knows that Christ has come to die for her. Remember, she's the one that's been sitting at his feet, listening to every word he says intently. She's the one that when people aren't paying attention, Jesus points to and says, you should be like her and listen to what's being said. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6-7, Paul says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves the cheerful giver. In the context, he's talking about giving to the work of the Lord. But we're expanding it to the context here of giving of our lives to the Lord. How is it characterized? Is it generous? We know also that Mary here was very humble in her service to the Savior. She serves the servant of men as a servant. It ties her to her Savior with such a meek and modest connection. Ordinarily, as I mentioned, the head would have been anointed and the feet just washed. But she washed his feet with this costly ointment and then wipes them with her hair, the symbol of her own glory. Do you remember Paul saying that to the Corinthians? He said, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. And she takes this symbol of her glory and she uses it to wipe the feet of the Savior. It's also important to understand that this act was in many ways like the dancing of David before the ark that was despised by his wife, Michal. You remember she said, you're making a fool of yourself dancing like that before the Lord. And in many, Mary would be considered making a fool of herself here. Because women of respect, or respectable women, would never let their tresses down in the presence of men. You just did not do that. That was a thing that women of honor just would not do. They would keep their hair up where it belonged. The only person they'd take it down in front of would be their husband. And she looses her tresses and uses them to wipe the Savior's feet. What Mary does is completely out of character for a woman of her standing. And yet it's completely understandable in a woman of faith looking upon her Savior. William Henderson says, one hardly knows what to admire most, the irrepressible character of Mary's devotion or the lavish nature of her sacrifice. The former, of course, produced the latter. There are many, beloved, who are happy to identify with and serve Christ as long as it allows them to maintain their dignity and their position in the eyes of others. But the moment bearing the name of Christ threatens shame or embarrassment, the moment that what is required involves what is thought to be some act of humiliation, they suddenly find his name and shame too much to bear. And like Peter, would rather swear they never knew him than be recognized as one of his. Mary is not such a woman. She wasn't ashamed that anyone should know that she loved Jesus. She wasn't ashamed of it. Deeply and humbly loved him. And those who try to cast this in some kind of romantic idea, they don't know what they're talking about. They've gone away from anything that is obvious here. This is an act of devotion. And so it brings us to another question. Is my love for Christ more like Mary's or Peter's before his restoration? Is it more like Mary's or Peter's? Is it humble and committed or boastful and fragile, ready to be denied by any fear of embarrassment? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 32 to 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then lastly, it's an act of faith on her part. We are told that she kept it for the day of his burial. What Mary does here is uncommon. And it seems to indicate that this woman who gave earnest heed to the words of Jesus may have understood more carefully than all the others. Edersheim believes that she had a better understanding of the threat posed by the Sanhedrin than anyone else in the room. He says it is this believing apprehension of the mystery of his death on his part and this preparation of deepest love for it, this mixture of sorrow, faith, and devotion, which made her deed so precious, that wherever in the future the gospel would be preached, this also that she had done would be recorded for a memorial of her. It's Matthew who tells us that Jesus said that. We're commanded to live soberly in the world. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, we read, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord has come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And it's this reality that raises yet another question. How do you live in this world? When questions like these are put to Christians, they can't help but feel that they come somehow short. Is my love like Mary's? Is it generous like Mary's? Is it open and free like Mary's? Am I living soberly in the world? We can't help but feel a twinge of coming short in some way. But beloved, that's why Christ came to cover our sins and our shortcomings. That's why he came to be our ransom. And we need to look to him for forgiveness and for the grace to serve and love him better. That's what he came to do, to die for us, that those sins might be forgiven. Yes, we do fail sometimes to love him as we ought to love him. And that's not a reason for despair for those who are in Christ, but it's a reason for thankfulness that we have a Redeemer like the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're not open. Sometimes we are very shy about our hope and our faith in Christ. It's to our shame. But that shame was covered at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes our faith wavers, but Christ died to cover that wavering. And let us look to him for forgiveness and for the grace to serve him better. When these questions are put before those who don't believe, but who are being prepared to hear and embrace the gospel, perhaps like some of those milling about the temple and wondering if Jesus would come, well, they too often feel short of these things. But here's the answer you're searching for. For all the things that you come short in before God, Jesus is the answer. If you feel like you don't have a love for God like you ought to have, if you feel like you don't know who Christ is, and therefore you've offended him, Christ is the answer to that offense. He's the hope for all the lost. And when they're put before those who have no heart or conscience for these things of God at all, they might create a little sense of discomfort for a second, but it quickly passes. And all we can say to those who are in that category is what Proverbs says about wisdom being brought to men. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Don't move away from that moment of uncertainty, but move towards it. And put your faith and trust in Christ. This evening, we'll see what Judas has to say about Mary's generous service to the Lord Jesus Christ and how Christ answers him. Father in heaven, we thank you for this scene that touches our hearts. And we ask you, Lord, now to bless it to us as only you can. Father, how is it we can look at these things and remain so cold? Father, we pray that you would warm us by your word and your spirit, that we might love you more and serve you with a spirit of generosity, a spirit of openness, and a spirit of faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.